And so we say, He is risen. Amen. Because we need that reminder, because there are days that are dark, even though we know He is risen. It is a beautiful morning, is it not? Yeah. Maybe you were like me, and you arose before the sun did, and you found outside your house there were birds chirping. The sounds of spring were happening all around. There was tweeting and twittering, and I'm not talking about the internet, talking about the bushes outside. And then the sun rose, and the yellows and pinks of the dawn started to flood through your windows. And then soon it was the full light of day, and the morning was clear and crisp. The perfect morning at the beach. Days like this are why we live here, right? Because it is beautiful. We live in this beautiful place, and yet we also live in a place that is incredibly deadly. Just a few miles south of us is the graveyard of the Pacific, right? The mouth of the Columbia River. And if you go to the Maritime Museum, you can see all of the ships that have gone down, most of which include at least one dead sailor or fisherman or captain on board. Many more than that. We live in a deadly place. I could go outside as I'm getting in my car. I can look up and I can see that tree that has that knot right in the middle of it, about 20 feet off the ground. And I know that's called a widowmaker because it can snap and take me and my car out as I leave the driveway. We live in a deadly place because as much as there are beautiful days like today, there are many days that are filled with dark and gloom, and many people find themselves lost within that. And while they may not die that day, their souls, their hearts, their minds are filled with despair and with hurt. It's funny, isn't it, that we live in this life that's a juxtaposition. I mean, life is beautiful, after all, as the 1998 Italian film proclaims so excellently in the face of the dirt and the death of war. Every child that is born, like the eight-week-old in the back row, has days unnumbered to us that are filled with many magical things. Soon there will be delight and discovery and laughter. And we look at that child and we see potential and hope and beauty. It is almost magical to think about the life that is ahead of that child. Except there's only one problem with life. Living life will kill you. It's inevitable. It's coming, right? I mean, the Bible tells us that life is fleeting. It's like a lit match burning bright one moment and out the next. It is like smoke or vapor, present right now, but with a sudden breeze, it is gone. We are like a spring flower, planted beautifully and excellently, longed for and awaited for, and yet a wandering deer can gobble us up. A nosy neighbor can trample us. A wandering child can pluck us for mom back home. We can have all the hope and beauty in the world right around us, and yet at the same time, none of us are guaranteed another day. Happy Easter. That's what you came to church to hear, right? You can die on your way home. No, it's not. And I apologize for being so gloomy on a day that is filled with so much hope. But here's the thing. I've been to church hundreds of times, if not thousands, and many of you have as well. And sometimes, even on big days like today, we come to church, we sing our hearts out, we listen our hearts back into ourselves. We leave, we walk out those doors, we have hope, we have inspiration, we have desire to change, we get in the car, we close the door, we start the car, the radio turns on, the shopping list pops up in our mind, the relatives we're going to visit start rolling through our head, the worries of the day return. I hope that as we walk through this Easter sermon, which might feel difficult, which will focus on what is heavy in the midst of all of this, that we might walk out with something more significant than a feeling of Happy Easter. Something more significant than the hollow chocolate bunny that many of your kids and grandkids found in your house this morning. Because He is risen indeed, and we have hope that is beyond death. We have hope of eternal life, and we have hope of life abundant. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12 today, and then we're going to bounce around to a few different places, but unless if you're really fast with your text, you could just reside here in Luke chapter 20. Today is the story of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Before we head into that text, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you because you have given us something that we do not deserve. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. God, today, as Kelly said, the gift that you gave us on Christmas Day is opened. It is opened as the stone rolled away from the tomb. It is opened as Christ raised from the dead on this, the third day, just as you promised, just as you indicated in the garden, just as you indicated all the way through the Old Testament. We know, God, that we have a risen Savior, and so we praise you. God, today, as we look at this story, as we think about the significance of what this is for each of us, Father, would you burn into our hearts and minds the truth that we can live for a risen Savior, the truth that we can live in the victory of Christ, free from death and even free from sin, who was our master before this. We praise you, Father, that when we have faith in Christ, that you become our master. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down to their faces, or with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The story of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't it interesting that as we look at this story, we see that while we look back on this story and think about the hope of Christ, we see the apostles and we see the women who accompanied Jesus at the cross expecting something else. Death. Isn't that what death is? I mean, the grave will hold us all, will it not? It's the stuff of horror movies to think that those who are buried will come back again to haunt us. It's not something that we think about, resurrection from the dead, that the dead will live on. If you've ever been to a funeral, you look around at the faces that are there, they don't say, "This is probably good for them." They say, "This is terrible. This is horrible. My heart breaks for the loss of this." Many funerals are filled with the sense of ultimate loss because the person who is deceased does not have Christ, does not have hope. The grave will hold them forever. They will be in unquenchable fire. And so the disciples, those who follow Jesus, go to Jesus' tomb, and they expect to find what? A dead body. It's not a very exciting Easter egg hunt. Try it next year. Go to the pet store, ask for all of their dead pets, hide them in eggs, put them around your yard, see what your children do. It will be terrible, will it not? It will be dark and horrible, because that's ultimately what death is. The Bible wants us to be informed about death. God does not want us to find death a mystery. He does want us to find death significant. There's a pastor in Washington, D.C. His name is Thabiti Aniwalib. He's African. I probably butchered his name. And if he ever hears this, I hope he will forgive me for mispronouncing his name. But he points out six observations that the Bible makes about death. First, death is a curse. Death is a curse. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 tell us this. They say, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." Now, yes, there we go. "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" If you continue reading in the story, just in Genesis chapter 3, we don't know how long between chapter 2 and chapter 3 they were in the Garden of Eden, but we know at some point in time, Adam and Eve are near this tree that they should not eat from. They are deceived. Eve eats from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because she thinks it's good, that it will taste good, that it's delightful to the eye, and it will give her what she wants, which is to be like God. And she takes it, she eats it, she hands it to her husband Adam, and he's like, he eats from it too, avoiding his role of spiritual leadership at that time. That's a whole other sermon, though. And then they hide because they realize that they're naked, and they're like, ah, this isn't so good. So they get in the bushes, and they hide from each other, and they hide from God. And then God comes into the garden in the cool of the afternoon to have time with his children because he loves them, and he knows where they are, but they're hiding, so he calls out to them, and he says, "Where are you?" And they say, "We're hiding." "Why are you hiding?" is the question. It's because they've sinned, and their eyes are open, and they are aware of good and evil, and they are not like God because they don't know what to do with good and evil, and they are now separate from God. And he announces that the curse has happened, and he gives them more consequences so that they'll realize the seriousness of sin is there, that they've been disconnected from the source of life. And so death is a curse, the curse of being separate from God. Next, we see that death is a wage. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." How many of you remember your first job? I remember mine. I was working at an Italian bakery and pastry, not Italian, European bakery and pastry shop. It was fantastic. I made $4.25 an hour cash under the table. It took me about 6 months to earn the $600 that I would have to start reporting to the IRS, because $425 isn't a lot. Maybe your first job paid even less, but I bet you were pretty excited about it. Maybe you remember the first time that the wage you earned hit double digits, and you were like, I'm in the money, right? Because you felt really good. You can recognize that your wage is starting to be earned. But the truth is that each time we sin, we earn a different wage. It's not a wage that we sing about. It's a wage that we lament over. The wages of sin is death. When's the last time, men, you looked at a fancy sports car and went, "I wish I had that," and thought, "Oh, that is a deadly thought. I was just greedy, wanting someone else's possessions." Ladies, when's the last time you looked at that 20-year-old girl with the luscious red lips and thought, "I wish I had that figure still"? And you thought, "Oh, that is a deadly thought. I wanted her body in a platonic way to be mine. And I wanted something different than God has given me, which is the life that he has made for me." We don't do that, do we? We don't walk around with like a death journal. Jax, aisle 3. "I wanted the regular mayonnaise, not the light mayonnaise. I hate cholesterol. Death," right? That doesn't happen, but that is the wage of sin, whether it's a huge sin or a tiny sin. All sin will pay you death. Next, death is an enemy. In fact, death is the enemy. We do so many things to fight this enemy, don't we? How many of us got up today and hopped on a treadmill, an elliptical machine, went for a walk outside, went back home, poured our delicious skim milk over our high-fiber, yummy cereal? and took our 74 vitamins, pills, and dietary supplements because we love those things so much. No, we're clinging to life. We're trying to fight the enemy of death. You can fight death with guns when it's knocking at your door looking to take your life in the form of a human. And yet even if you fight off that moment of death, you know that death is waiting another day. Death is ultimately an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. Jeremiah 29:11 says it like this: death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has removed the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Death is not like a pack of hungry lionesses, only feeding on the old and feeble. You can go to the cemetery and you will find long lives printed on tombstones, and you will find short lives printed on tombstones. And you can look and think, they lived a good long life. And you can look and think, what a tragedy. Life was wasted. The enemy of death is prowling, hunting all of us. And we don't know when it will strike. I don't mean to cast unnecessary fear in your hearts, but it's just a sure knowledge that we must know, that we must have. Life is good, and yet the enemy, death, is hunting for us. And yet there is good news, because in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the Apostle Paul announces this about the work of Christ on the cross. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be destroyed. Easter is a holiday for those who are in Christ. It is a sad day for the one in control of death, because today announces the death of death and the birth of life to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Happy Easter. Death is agony, as if you need me to point this out. Luke 16:23-24 says this: in Hades, where he was in torment — this is speaking of a rich man who died — he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Lazarus in this parable is a poor man who asked for just a little bit of money to buy something to eat from the rich man who denied him. And so the rich man called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." We use great euphemisms to talk about death. Kicked the bucket, right? Resting in peace. Fallen asleep. No longer with us. And yet at the same time, if you are not in Christ, that is not true. It is not just sleep. It is not just rest. It is agony. Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death," him being Christ, "because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Praise God. Death is physical. Death is also spiritual. Ephesians 2:1-5, 1-2, and part of verse 5 says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." We were dead in transgressions. Every human who is born and breathes the air of this earth is ultimately born spiritually dead. I remember having that thought, although it was fleeting, the first time I held my firstborn son, Elijah. He's handed to me. He's beautiful, although strange-looking, because when babies are firstborn, they are beautiful but strange-looking. And I remember thinking, so much life is within this one, and yet he is spiritually dead. And I just prayed, "God, teach him how he can be spiritually alive. Get a hold of his heart." And then I fell in love with his face and his little hands, his little wrinkly creases by his eyes and his crusty nose and all of that stuff. And yet at the same time, that beautiful human was born spiritually dead. And so were you, and so was I, because death is spiritual, and that spiritual death is already happening for everyone who is not in Christ. Finally, death occurs twice for unbelievers. And this is terrible news. Revelations 20, 11 through 15 describes it like this. When Christ returns and separates ultimately the living from the dead, the sheep from the goats. John describes the revelation he saw, and then he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it," that is Christ. "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. It is painful. It is the ultimate agony, and it is eternal. And anyone who does not have faith in Christ Jesus will face this second death. As I just read, it said the great and the small. It doesn't matter if you were important on this earth or forgotten. If you are in Christ, you are dead. Or if you are not in Christ, you are dead, and you will face the judgment of your sin. Those wages will come to you that you have earned. I am not meaning to be threatening or mean or preachy. I just care about you enough that you understand that. Jesus cared about you enough that he wants you to understand that, and he also wants you to know that there's a remedy. Think about this for a second regarding death. God comes from heaven. He's born on earth, wrapped in flesh as a person. His name is Jesus. He's from a little town called Nazareth. He grows up. He lives a good life. Actually, he lives a perfect life. He doesn't sin. He does not deserve death. He never earned that wage. He was not born spiritually dead, but he was born spiritually alive to his Father, as every human was meant to be born, because he was not born under the curse as you or I were, because he had a different Father, not a Father of flesh, but a heavenly Father. And so he was born with heavenly life. And yet he knew that he was born to die for you and for me. Now, Jesus has lived this life knowing that this will happen, about 30 years. The day before his arrest, his betrayal, his humiliation, his crucifixion, and death, you know what he's doing? He's sitting in a garden. He is awake. He's not awake because he's hanging out with his friends, drinking coffee, eating finger sandwiches and pedophores, playing board games. He's not awake because it's the eve of the dawn of the greatest day in history. He is awake because he is facing something that concerns his heart so much that he cannot sleep. It concerns him so much that he begins praying, and he asks his best friends to pray with him too. And he's so concerned that he goes back and he tries to rouse them from sleep, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And he's so concerned that he is putting so much effort into his prayers that he begins to sweat. And he's putting so much effort and stress into his prayers that his sweat turns to blood because the capillaries around his sweat glands burst under the immense stress that he is getting ready to face. If God is afraid of something, you probably should be too. It's really significant. If you see God being afraid of something, you should probably be concerned. I have a friend who told my son, he said, "If you ever see me running, you start running too, because I never run. And if I'm running, there's a really big problem, okay?" Because we were sitting around eating dinner, and our kids were talking about, what if they saw a bear? And then my oldest boy said, I would run. And that's when he shared that news with him. I would too. And if you see me running, you better get booking because I don't run. I don't think there's anything else that makes God sweat. Creating the universe, no sweat. Sustaining all life, no sweat. Facing death, sweat so hard that you bleed from your forehead. Man, death is serious. But here's the thing. Even though we're all trapped in death, we can receive the gift of life. Because we're only trapped in death until we receive the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. There's no period there. There's a comma and a but. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Happy Easter. That is the good news of the gospel. That though you and I earn death, we can be given life. All you have to do is seek it, is ask for it. When you were a kid, you woke up on Christmas morning. Maybe you believed in this myth of this jolly old elf in a red suit with a fantastic beard, by the way, who could fit down your chimney and drop off the presents under the tree. And maybe you were sweating it out before Christmas Day and you were adding it up and you were like, I called Susie a butthead on the playground in November. I kicked my dad in the shins when he told me to clean my room. I lied to my mom and said that it was clean when it wasn't. And you can add it all up and you think, boy, oh boy, I have been a naughty boy this year or a naughty girl this year. And you think, certainly Christmas will be light. And then you go downstairs only to discover that no, what lays below that tree are gifts that you did not deserve, that you did not earn. All you had to do was show up. It was planned for you. Somebody who cared about and loved you planned to give you amazing gifts that you did not deserve or earn just because it was that one day a year where you can get gifts. It's the same thing with Christ. God, long ago, knew that you would live, knew that you needed this gift, knew that you couldn't do anything to earn this gift. In fact, you deserved the opposite of this gift. And yet he planned to give you that gift from the beginning. And all you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is recognize, I need this gift, and God, you've prepared this gift for me, and I accept this gift, and I thank you for this gift. What an awesome gift it is, because the resurrection is the demonstration of Jesus' victory over death and sin. On Friday, the wrath of God was poured out on his Son, wrath that you and I deserved. Then they took his body, beaten, not broken, but stabbed, down from the cross. They laid him in a borrowed tomb, which, by the way, is a big clue. Death is permanent, right? If you're permanently dead, you need a permanent place for your body to be, right? If you're not going to need it forever, you can do what? You can borrow it. I just need a tomb for a few days, man. Just on the third day, then you can have it back. Borrows a tomb, goes into the tomb, descends to Hades, resurrected from the dead on the third day. Praise the Lord. Jesus' death killed death. He was a bite that was too big for death to swallow. Death choked. Death died. It is awesome. The thing is that when death died, it was a demonstration of something else. Sin and the power of sin is also dead. That is amazing. That is stupendous. It is the best news ever. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, quotes Isaiah, quotes Hosea, men who wrote prophecies of God's goodness hundreds of years before Jesus died. And he says this, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. It's gone. The sting of death is sin. When you sin, you are stung by death, and you should not recover of this sting by your own power. But there is a healer, and his name is Jesus, and he will heal you of this sting, and sin can never sting you again. It can never put you to death. There may be consequences to your sin on earth. I can lie to you and ruin my relationship with you, but I know that because I'm in Christ, it cannot separate me from the love of God. It can never take my life again, and it can never take your life again. This is good news. And so he continues. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, through our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. The resurrection is demonstration of Christ's victory for you. Christ's victory for you. On Friday, Jesus stood, he hung on the cross as one defeated. He hung there as a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a drunk, an addict, one filled with pride, greed, hate, and envy, a blasphemer, a God-hater, a religious zealot, a traitor, a rebel, a sinner. He hung there like you and I deserve to hang there. He hung there in our place. But Sunday, he is risen a victor and a king. This is the good news of the gospel, because the resurrection is demonstration of Christ's victory for you. Now think back to that story that we read at the beginning. The women wake up early in the morning, and they probably hear the sounds of spring around them. But it doesn't feel like spring. It feels like fall. Because Jesus, the one they called Rabbi and friend and Messiah, had died. Hope had died. Truth had died. Everything they hung their lives on seemed to be over. But they still loved him. And they go to the tomb to finish taking care of the body, which was buried in haste. And they go there, and they don't find a body, and they don't find a collection of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and they don't find a stone there. Instead, they find nothing. Nothing. They don't even know what good news this is. They probably think that someone stole the body to desecrate it. And then these two men appear, but they're not men. They're angels. And they ask a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Christ has risen. Don't you remember when he told you that this is the way that it would happen? That the Son of Man must be handed over to the elders, to the chief priests, to sinners, and suffer many things, and die, and on the third day be raised again? Hold up your hand. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's the third day. Don't look for the living among the dead. And then the women go back, and they tell the rest of the disciples. And what do they think? Praise God! No. They're like, you are crazy. Death is a curse. It is permanent, man. Listen, I know this is hard, but your mind has cracked. You've gone loony bins, nuts, so crazy. You can't be raised from the dead. But then there's Peter. Peter hears, and he runs to the tomb, and he wonders, what's happened? What's happened? So cool about this story is even the people who were right near Jesus, they get it wrong still. He told them it was going to happen. They get it wrong still. That's good news for you and I. At least it is for me, because I spent 20 years of my life going to church and not getting it. Not understanding this truth that Jesus' victory on the cross was for me. Not understanding that the sting of sin, death, could be removed from me. Maybe you're in that position today. Maybe you're like the rest of the disciples and you just think, this is crazy. There's good news for you. Because there are three proper responses to Easter. And this is the first one. You can repent. You can repent of the brokenness of sin. You can recognize that Jesus died on the cross for you. All that looks like is just like Kelly said. It's just this man on the cross. He deserves to be there. He recognizes that. He recognizes his sin. And then he asks God to remember him. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no formula. There's no prayer that you can pray that's magical. I can tell you this, that when I got saved, when someone told me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I knew in an instant that I believed that. And I knew in that very instance that I was changed. And then I prayed. And then I said, God, I cannot believe that Jesus would die on the cross for me. Because my sin was terrible. And my sin wrecked my life, but you saved it. Thank you. Maybe you prayed that prayer already and it was different. Maybe somebody led you on a specific prayer. Maybe you've led hundreds of people to Christ through a specific prayer. But the prayer doesn't matter. What matters is the faith. If you place your faith, your trust, your belief, your hope in Jesus, you can be saved. The Bible calls that repentance. I'm giving up sin. I'm giving up choosing to believe I can go my own way and have a good life. And I'm trusting in Jesus. The next response, which is why I think most of you are here today, is that you can rejoice. We serve a risen Savior. This is good news. We're not enslaved to sin. Death has no hold on us. We have life eternal in Christ Jesus. More importantly, we have life abundant in Christ Jesus. We don't just have to wait for the good life in heaven. The life that God planned for us now can be lived pleasing Him, being filled with joy and hope and even a little bit of glory. We can have abundant life in Christ. The third response, which I hope all of us will leave here and do, is to relate the story. That's all the ladies did, right? They went to the tomb, they saw the angels, they fell on their faces because they were afraid, they ran back to tell everybody else about it. I stopped by the store this morning on the way here to grab a breakfast sandwich and an apple. I walked in, said good morning to a bunch of people. You know what nobody said to me? Happy Easter. You know why? They don't care. They don't know to care. They don't know why it matters. If you believe that Easter is true, and you love the people around you, you need to relate this story to them. Can you imagine if you look outside, it's early in the morning, you see your neighbor's house on fire, and you're like, it'd just be offensive to go tell them their house is on fire and they're going to die. It'd just be so rude. They're probably in their pajamas. What a mean way to wake somebody up. Hey, your house is on fire. Get out. You would be so unloving. So unloving. And yet so often in the spiritual temperature of today, we think that we're rude by saying, man, God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for you. And it's Easter. Jesus raised from the dead for the people you walk outside of this building and see. You can relate that to them. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. Do you know why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. You don't have to be afraid of it. It is such good news. It is the best news in the world, and everyone needs to hear it. And so today you can either repent or you can rejoice. And if you do one of those two things, I hope that you take the time to relate it to someone else. Let's pray. Father, we just rejoice because of the goodness and love that you poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We know, God, that we did not deserve the gift of life that you have given us in Him. God, today we rejoice because we can shout from the rooftops that we have victory in Christ Jesus over sin and death. That we will never taste the second death. That even to be absent from the body is to be present with you in the heavenly places. God, this is awesome. What is even better is that when we believe, you place on us the Holy Spirit as a seal as a deposit demonstrating that our future is secure in you and that sin and death will never have place in our lives again. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage, the boldness, the humility, and the faith that it takes to live life in the light of the resurrection and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.